This is a bit of an unusual Sunday for me, and I'm about to make it for you too. Yeah, right. Whether you asked for it or not. This is April 3rd, as you all know if you looked at your calendar, and it was a year ago to the day and probably now to the hour that the Lord purposed to put me on the operating table and have my chest opened up and have the heart worked on, and in His grace, He's brought me to this first year anniversary. It's going to be another 6 years, so you don't have to worry about this for another 6 years. Another 6 years before April 3rd and a Sunday happen to coincide. So you probably won't hear this again, but I didn't want to go through the Lord's Day without bearing testimony to His grace and to share a word about it. One of the problems with this, though, one of the things that often kind of hangs us up about these testimonials, so to speak, is that they often become far more about the person than about the Lord, and that's what I don't want to do. And so very briefly, I just want to give you my first of two sermons today. No laughter there. We're trembling. Okay, this will be short. But the reason why we sang and why we read Psalm 103 was simply to spend a little bit of time doing exactly what David exhorted himself to do and by the Spirit exhorts us to do, and that is not to let us forget His benefits. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And in another place, this is from Psalm 40, David wrote, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. That's God's chesed love and His faithfulness from the great congregation. We heard that love spoken of a few times in Psalm 103. And so I'm thankful for another year, a year of a lot of it was recovery, a year of days that have been filled with the ongoing love towards me of my family and of friends this side of the grave. By God's kindness and because of His steadfast love, we look forward to an eternity of life together. But since this is our experience of what life is thus far, I'm here simply to bear witness to God's mercy to me and to my family over this past year. Now, in this list of benefits, David begins with the forgiveness of our sins. And that's where we all have to begin. Doesn't matter if He gave us 100 more years. If this wasn't at the top of the list, if this wasn't true, then woe is us, for there is nothing else that would be worth living for. For we would only live to be condemned and to be subject to an eternity of hell. But God has forgiven us our sins, and indeed He redeems us from the pit, which could mean the pit laid out for His enemies, which is perhaps what David was thinking about, be that Satan, the world, or even the remnants of our sinful natures that still rise up against us and seek to ensnare us. But ultimately, He redeems us from the pit of hell. He's forgiven our iniquities. He redeems us from the pit of hell. And God's chesed love, His steadfast love and mercy go hand in hand with this. You know, already we know that love. It's bestowed upon us in our daily experiences. But surely the blessing of His love toward us, because He's united us to His Son and made us to partake of all that Jesus did, speaks most loudly to us. And day by day, even though the outer man is wasting away and some of us rot quicker than others, nevertheless, we're given daily grace so that our youth is renewed like the eagle. That doesn't mean today we're stronger than we were physically yesterday or after the surgery than before surgery. but rather that God renews us with that eternal life that will never end, that will never cease. Now, I skipped in verse 3, who heals all your diseases. Forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals you of all your diseases. Does that mean that every illness that we contract, God will surely heal? And the answer to that is no and yes. David's words do call us to reflect upon the fact that every healing is his divine hand. Every healing. We're so used to just getting over little diseases, not succumbing to them. We're between having been exposed before and having antibodies, having vaccinations perhaps, just living in a culture that is relatively clean and the food supply is good and plentiful, where most of us are not out on the street. We know where our next meal is coming from. So many ways we are prepared for illnesses. And so when we get the little cold or the flu even, which, let me remind you, laid thousands and thousands low not that many decades ago, put them in the grave, we don't think much about it. We just say, well, are you over it yet? Are you better? We need to remember as believers that even in those ordinary illnesses, it's God's mighty hand that's raised us up. Even if we account it only towards his ordinary providences, towards us who have fled to Jesus, it is part of his chesed, part of his covenant love towards those whom he has brought to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just remind you that people do die at times from things that we would never think we would ever succumb to. So let us not forget our blessings. But we all know that in this life that all our illnesses won't be healed. We're all going to die. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus returns in our lifetime. I'm not expecting that. I'll be surprised. I'll be happy to change my beliefs and doctrine the moment he shows. But I think it's still a ways away. But nevertheless, unless he comes in our lifetime, we will die. Now, that may happen through something other than an illness. It might be an accident, a car accident on the way home, or off to work one day. It might come because of some natural event, maybe an earthquake. That doesn't happen much here in Tennessee, but I can't even say tornadoes. Those don't happen too much here. But whatever might be a natural disaster here. But for most of us, probably it'll be because our bodies wear out. We have no promise from God in Scripture that we will be spared illness or disease. And all of us will experience that final beat of our hearts, which no amount of replumbing or roto-rootering or any meds is going to fix. God knows our years, and he knows our days, and he knows the beating of our heart, even down to the final one. So no, when David says, who heals me of all my diseases, in that sense, no, but yes, in the sense of everything we're healed of is God's hand, but yes, also in that greater and more ultimate meaning, the meaning that really counts, he will heal us of every disease. It is as guaranteed as the first part of verse 3 of Psalm 103. What was that? He forgives me my iniquities. He heals all my diseases. And here, taking that word all in that very inclusive and large sense, that will happen. He forgives me my iniquities. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He crowns my life with his love and his mercy. He renews my youth like the eagle. There's a day coming when every disease that has ever been, that's ever touched my body, ever will touch our bodies, will never exist again. Now, that doesn't happen when we die. When we die, our bodies are subject to corruption, they're subject to decay, and no matter how much you pay to be embalmed and put into a watertight box, it's going to happen to you. Save your money. But that day is coming, the day of our Savior's return, when all that will be undone. And the very worst illness that all of us will go through, if we want to call it that for a moment, death itself, will be healed. Healed forever. I don't know what our glorified, resurrected bodies made like unto Christ will be like. I imagine they will have hearts that will continue to beat forever. But I don't know. But we will live forever. And nothing will ever affect that outcome, that final crown of God's loving kindness and mercy upon our lives. And so it's a delight to be able to say that for at least a period of another 365 days, God's been pleased to give me life and breath this side of the grave and to enjoy all the good gifts that He's given to us. But it's nothing. Even if He gives me another 10 years or 20. Don't put any bets on that. But should He do that, it will still be just a flash in the pan compared to the glories that yet lay ahead, to that life that's everlasting, not just that in-between time when our bodies are laid in the grave and we are with the Lord forever, but from that point of when Christ returns and we are raised up and made fit to live forever. That will be the crown of all the benefits that Christ procured for us. And which today, when we give testimony like this to a healing or to some other blessing, we're pointing to there's still something better to come. I want to give thanks. Please pray with me. Thank you, God, for your mercy towards me, towards Linda and the family. We know we're going to have those days of sadness yet to come when we will be torn apart for a season. But we thank you that because of what you've done for sinners like us in Jesus, it won't stay that way. And we look forward to the certainty of all our diseases being healed forever, even indeed the reversal and triumph over death itself, even as our living head has already conquered and risen and is now ascended. Oh God, we look forward to the completion of the resurrection of His body as you raise up the multitudes of those you have been pleased to save, all because of what you accomplished in and through Jesus. Oh God, give us grateful hearts that don't take a single day for granted, but count them each special and a blessing from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so now we get to our sermon text this morning at Matthew 6. And as we continue on this route that Christ laid out for us in His words, He's leading us into a discussion that deals with money, or more generally, with possessions. Now, this may sound like quite a change from what Jesus had been speaking about. Jesus had been warning us not to be like those who used pious actions, particularly the three biggies, giving to others, prayer, as well as fasting. Those things were expected. Christ expected them to continue in the lives of His disciples. But using that those acts to draw attention to themselves. If our motivation is to pump ourselves up to gain attention and applause for ourselves, then we may well get that if we advertise enough, if we pray well, if folks know who we are, people may indeed give us that pat on the back and we will have received our reward. But we should not be seeking those things, but rather looking to please and to honor God in our piety, to draw near to Him and to exalt Him through our lives. And our Father, who sees us in secret, will reward us. Jesus was teaching His disciples and others gathered around to check their hearts, check their eyesight, check who they were serving. And here in these half dozen verses that follow, from verse 19 through 24, it just really isn't that big a change of what Jesus had been speaking about. He had been talking about our spiritual life and motivations, but now he asks us these questions in different ways. In the first 18 verses, five of those were given over to the Lord's Prayer, the example of prayer. But in the opening half of the chapter, Jesus drew attention to how men's praise can draw our hearts away from God. And this isn't how citizens of the kingdom of God, of Christ's kingdom, ought to live. We aren't to be looking out for ourselves, as I said, or making ourselves look good before others. And here in this brief section, he's warning us again of another temptation, a little different, but certainly still having to do with spiritual matters. Here Christ is warning us against worldliness, warning about seeking our satisfaction and security in the things of this life. Now again, three brief sayings in these three verses. The first is three verses, the second is two verses, the last one's only one. But most of us don't think we have much of such value that we would even call it treasure. But this is for all of us. Whether we have vast sums of money or nearly none at all, because all of us, even as Christians, can be tempted to have our hearts in the wrong place, to focus on the wrong thing and bowing to something other than God. Now, Jesus begins the first saying or example in terms of a negative commandment, do not lay up treasures on earth. And he gives us very practical reasons for not doing so that all boil down to this fact. The world's a bad bank. You just can't guarantee earthly treasures. They disappear. Again, it might be due to natural causes such as moths or rust, and rust really is the word for consumption, if we were to use a more literal translation. Just as natural processes, for example, oxidize metal and eventually will cause it to weaken, even decompose, or as moths, and actually it's their larvae, but as they eat little holes in clothing, which eventually ruins them, things in this world simply eat away at earthly treasures. You may have amassed a large amount of wealth by investing in stocks and bonds or by managing to save a lot of money over the years. But in a very short time, the market may crash, and all that investment wealth, it sure looked like you were rich on paper, it just simply disappears. Or our nation's economy, or the world economy, since we're so interconnected these days, the economy may fail for some other reason. Perhaps it's inflation that destroys your savings, or deflation, or stagnation. Wars wipe out wealth. Or it may be that wealth stays intact, but you are the one who inflate, deflate, or stagnate, and you're gone. Don't take that literally. I don't know how it would look. But we're reminded of Jesus' story, of course, of the wealthy man who had had so much increase that he couldn't put it all into his barns, all into his warehouses. And so he determined to tear them down, build up new big Walmart-sized ones, big box store-sized ones. And as soon as the new warehouses were up and his goods put in for storage, and he said to himself, "Now, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry," he died. And of what use were his treasures? So again, if they don't rot away, if they don't disappear sooner or later, we do. And there's other threats against our earthly treasures. Now those are sort of all on the natural side of things, but on the man-made side of things, thieves break in and steal. We may think that we've locked down our treasures, that they're safe from theft, but it seems that we're actually subject to more ways to lose our treasures today than even in Christ's day. People didn't face, for example, the threat of identity theft. Today, someone with your name and just a little more information can clean out your savings and burden you, beyond that, with tens of thousands, if not more, of dollars of debt as they open up new accounts in your name and run up your credit. There's all sorts of ways that people can electronically break in and steal from you. And why do we save things up anyway? Well, sometimes it certainly is just because there are folks who love gold, but I'll remind you that Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to others who were following him. This isn't talking about how to get into the kingdom. This isn't talking about those who are outside, but he's addressing himself to his people, no matter how little or much they knew at that point in time. But a lot of times, it isn't because we just love gold. If we dig a little deeper, if we plunge into our thinking a bit more, we accrue treasures. We lay things up because often we're looking for safety and security. Having money makes us feel safe against whatever life throws at us, because money will get us through hard times, at least we think. And so we seek treasure for security, or because it brings, here's another reason sometimes, it brings a sense of power, of control. We aren't dependent on anybody else when we have enough to take care of ourselves. We can even influence others, telling them what to do because we can buy their loyalty or their services. We even think it gives us a certain amount of control over our own lives because we can afford the, I don't even know what it is, but the platinum Obama plan or whatever it might be. We might even be able to afford paying cash for health care. And so we can stave off death if only we have enough in the bank. Well, Jesus calls us to do a reality check. Naked we came into the world, and naked we will leave it. Certainly, we came into the world without anything, and we're going to go without anything. Whatever we amass in this life, we can't take it with us. And long before we die, we can lose it all, as Jesus reminds us. Great wealth doesn't buy us security in this life, not lasting security. Nor does it buy it the ability to control circumstances or what happens to our loved ones. If we pursue treasures, if we seek to find satisfaction and security in what we can amass in this life and what we can lay up for ourselves on earth, we're bound to lose and to be disappointed. Now, perhaps I don't even need to mention it, but Jesus here isn't saying or teaching that we shouldn't save for the future. Jesus doesn't contradict Scripture. A prudent man prepares for future needs, such as Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 5. Godly parents save up for their children, 2 Corinthians 12:14, and even the poorest of parents can leave their children with great inheritances, even if not in monetary terms. And Scripture is just simply not against wealth. Indeed, God often gives wealth, even great treasures, to his people, as we heard from 1 Timothy 6:17. God is the one who provides us with everything to enjoy, and sometimes that means big money. And so we should not feel guilty if God so blesses us, but Christ is warning us against setting our hearts on material things, be it money or some other treasure, such as our homes or something, some other possession. Jesus doesn't forbid joyful living. He doesn't forbid financial planning. But he is speaking against the love of money and selfishness that leads to hard hearts against those in need. Indeed, that leads us away from loving God. On the positive side, verse 20, we're to confidently lay up treasures in heaven. And we do so, first of all, by seeking the giver of every good and perfect gift. We store up treasures in heaven by worshiping God and seeking to know Him more in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Scripture has no problem talking about money. And so there's a financial aspect to storing up treasure in heaven. And we do that when we invest in God's causes and in God's people. We heard about that even from 1 Timothy 6, where Paul urged Timothy to tell those who were rich to be rich in kindness and good works, and thus store up riches in heaven for themselves, far more important and valuable than anything they could amass in this world. But we invest in the kingdom of God when we do things like give to the ministry of the church, provide for the spread of the gospel through missionary labors, when we have generous hearts towards the needy, when we help provide Christian education for upcoming generations. And I'm not speaking just about our own families. Of course we have to provide for our families, otherwise we'd be worse than pagans, 1 Timothy 5:8. But we belong to a bigger family with much bigger concerns than just our immediate family. And we've been called to see the investment opportunity, so to speak, that God even gives us the funds by which we are to invest. We may see the fields that are white unto harvest. We may see other opportunities to establish the next generation of believers in their understanding and their usefulness in this world, whatever it might be. We're called to invest. Yes, with our time. Yes, with our talents. But also, yes, with our treasures as well. Now, we know that our outward actions often reveal our hearts. So where we put our treasure reveals where our hearts really are. If in the end we're saving for our security and perhaps seeking to control things, then our heart is not full of the love of God. We're not yet trusting Him, and Jesus had a lot to say about that in verses 25 and following, which we hope to address next Sunday. But here Jesus turns it around. Where we put our treasure, our hearts will follow. You know, we often think about where our heart is, our treasure will follow, and that's true. When we're in love, when we're feeling, you know, when you're in love with somebody, you know, you'll take that whole big minimum wage check from McDonald's. You know, this was back when minimum wage for me was 95 cents an hour, not $15 or whatever they're trying for these days. And when I got a big raise, I mean the biggest raise McDonald's had ever seen at that store, I was up to $1.10. But you would take all that and you would invest it in a single date because somebody was really special to you. I better say Linda. It was. So often our treasures will follow our hearts. But here God says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. You know, sometimes we don't feel like we love God and we want to give towards His cause. Well, God says, put your treasure where you know it ought to go. And your heart will follow. But of course, either way we get there, if our treasures aren't with in heaven, if we're amassing it here on earth for our purposes, our heart isn't there. Or if we're putting the treasure here for whatever reason, our heart's going to go there and not to the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now, of course, we're not buying our salvation. We're not doing good works to get into the family of God. But this is what family members do. Just as God is generous, so too we are called to be generous. And then let me move on into the second saying of Christ, this one found in the next two verses, 22 and 23. Here too, although it can be difficult to see in most of our English translations, here too Jesus is speaking about material possessions. Now I gotta back up a couple steps in order to run into these two verses. So I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 9 verses 10 and 11. Just listen. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, if you don't recognize it, the immediate context is Paul's appeal to the saints at Corinth to give freely, to give generously towards the needs of other believers. They didn't need to worry about lending to God. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. And here, Paul says, be generous, because God is able to give you all that you need and much more so that you can abound in righteousness. He's more than able to pay us back. So we are encouraged by God's word to be generous with those very gifts that God has given to us. But what I want you to hear there in that second verse, 2 Corinthians 9:11. Let me just read that sentence again. You will be enriched in every way to be generous. That's the word I want you to hear. To be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That word in the Greek, which gets translated as generous there at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, is the same word used by Christ here in Matthew 6 at verse 22. But here, it usually gets translated as healthy or sound or even single, as in single clear vision versus double vision or distorted vision. And the idea is that when it comes to speaking about eyes, we can understand a healthy eye, a sound eye, a clear eye. The context seems to fit. But verse 23, the very next line here in Matthew chapter 6 says, if your eye is bad. Now again, if you've already heard one word that makes it sound like it's health oriented, if your eye is healthy, and then you hear the second word, if your eye is bad, you're going to think diseased, less than good, less than healthy. Maybe it has glaucoma, maybe it has macular degeneration, maybe this, maybe that. But something's bad about the eye in a kind of physical way. But actually, the word translated as bad here in Matthew 6, verse 23, and sorry to be taking us into the kitchen so much, but it's the same word translated as evil as at the close of the Lord's Prayer. Same word, deliver us from evil. And so these verses could be translated just this way. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is generous, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I hope you get that irony there in Jesus' words at the end. If your light is dark, almost an oxymoron. But here's the point. Eyes bring light into your soul or darkness. Now, Jesus isn't trying to be anatomically correct with his words. He's making a word picture. And he's saying that the body sees where to walk for good or for ill through the eyes. It brings light or darkness into our hearts, into our minds. And he's contrasting these two things. A generous eye, which fills you with light, or an evil eye, which is darkness. You know, it's kind of fallen out of use a lot, but evil eye, you know, often meant a jealous eye or a covetous eye. And so these are two terms dealing with money. Your eye is generous or your eye is evil. On the one hand, if your eye is a generous eye, your life is filled with light. If your eye is an evil eye, your life is going to be full of darkness. And if that's the kind of light that you're letting in, dark light, sounds like dark matter in the universe. But if there's dark light, how dark will that light be? So Jesus is still, in these two verses, still talking about these material possessions. If you look out at the world and really see only what you don't have, or what you really want, if that becomes your focus, then to combine it with Jesus' previous words, where's your heart? Or to put the two together, what's the focus of your heart? Did you see that? You know, eye, heart, focus of your heart. And this is a warning. This is a call to examine ourselves. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, of course, that's what we expect outside of the kingdom, outside of God's people. We expect dark insides because their lights haven't been enlightened by the grace of God. But believers, too, can fall to this temptation to become fixated on the things of the world. It's a huge stumbling block, one that we'll all face many times and often many times a week. We may just spend too much time looking at the wrong things, the world just catering to stuff and tempting us to want the same stuff in our lives as well. The world wants us to think that we're missing out. And so we have to strive to keep our eyes focused not on what we have and how that can serve us, but on being generous towards others. We need to have lights that really fill our lives. We need eyes that really fill our lives with light. This is the healthy eye that we're to have in Christ, the generous eye, looking not for what we can get from the world or what the world can do to serve us, but rather having the eyes of Jesus, who came and didn't look to be served, but rather to serve and ultimately to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10 at verse 45. Don't have an evil eye that's full of cravings and coveting. Don't fall into that darkness of worldliness. And that thought of serving others, indeed, who ultimately do you serve, is the apex of this little pericope, this little section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the point of what Jesus was speaking in these half dozen verses. Now, Jesus here used an Aramaic word. It's the word mammon. We may think, oh, that's the King James Version word. No, that's really the original word. And it's a better word for many reasons than just simply the translation money, which many of our translations have. Certainly, money can serve as mammon, but mammon is an Aramaic word that actually has its roots. Its root meaning was to trust in. That's what it was. What are you trusting in? We're tempted to trust in the things of this world, particularly those things which we possess, such as money, the most what we often think of when we come to thinking about treasures. We think about money. But here again, Jesus sets the alternatives before us as a choice and bluntly tells us there's no halfway position. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, there's nothing wrong with possessions in and of themselves. Nothing wrong with money in itself. Like fire, it's a good servant when properly used. Money can do lots and lots of good. Yet, the problem is when money, or more generally, mammon, becomes what we're actually trusting in. Now, it's easy for us to rationalize and say, I'm not trusting in money. I don't trust in money. I trust in the Lord for all that I need. But I'm afraid that most of us, at least at times, make compromises and think we can get away with doing exactly what Jesus here tells us is impossible. We will either love one and hate the other. We may start to give in to the demands of mammon in our lives. You can start to hear it when you hear, you really need to have that. You know the family will really enjoy it. And you need to work overtime to afford it. So, just this once, I'll skip helping out with the outreach program at church. For example, I'm just making something up. That's obviously a small potatoes kind of example. There's no obligation for you to do this or to do that except for attending the Lord's Day services. But Mammon may suggest you can save money in other ways, such as suggesting that, and again, I mean to step on nobody's toes, and in our congregation, I don't think I will, but suggesting that you take your kids out of that expensive Christian day school. And by the way, which Christian day school isn't expensive? Even the cheapest costs you lots of money. And send them to the local public school. You tell yourself you can serve both because you'll make up for whatever really bad stuff your kids pick up at school with corrections at home. You justify somehow of giving them over to a worldview that is contrary and explicitly opposed to God and to Christ and to this world, to His world. That's one way that we start to serve the God of Mammon. And it starts to push out the one who ought to be on the throne of our lives. But one way or the other, we'll love one or hate the other, and hate the other or vice versa. And so Jesus was warning us, saying to us, which will it be? So here we have it, two choices, three times over. The allure of Mammon, the desire for treasures, is powerful. So what will it be? Jesus is speaking to his disciples as well as the crowd. So to believers, this isn't just for those outside the church. It's for us. Where is your treasure? And thus, where is your heart? How's your vision? Are you seeing through generous eyes, or are your eyes full of covetousness and jealousy that fills your heart with darkness? In short, who are you intent on serving? There's no halfway place for believers. And it's easy for us to say it. We sing it in a variety of hymns that we use through the year. We can talk about whatever we have and giving it to the Lord, but when the rubber meets the road, are you ready to say, I do freely give it to you? Or are you holding back? To what extent have treasures and covetousness and mammon in general become more of a concern to you than the God who so graciously and generously loved you that he gave his one and only Son to stand in your place, indeed to die in your place, that you might live forever? Do we fall short of the generous Christ-like hearts that we ought to have? This is how people of the kingdom ought to live. Where we need to repent, let's do that. And let's ask God to strengthen us to live up more to being like Christ and walking in his footsteps. Let's not be held back. Please pray with me.